Lord, we thank you again for your word. I thank you for Paul. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us. And Lord, we need you more today than we've ever needed you in giving us clarity and understanding in what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 9 and how your plan of salvation moved forward and eventually came to us. So Lord, we thank you in advance for what you're going to do and just ask your blessing upon each one of us. And I pray that you would speak clearly through me without air, that I would get out of your way and that you would share the truth that you have for us here. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Because this is such a powerful lesson, we have to spend a little more time in our review and remember all the pieces so that it makes sense when we get to this chapter. Paul is writing this letter to the church at Rome, which he has never visited yet. And we know the theme of the letter is the righteousness of God. And Paul is actually presenting his gospel probably as he would for the first time in a synagogue to Jews who may or may not have ever heard it. But in writing to the Romans, he's hoping that they will see it's the same gospel they received and that they will partner with him as he takes the gospel to the new frontier that he's hoping to go to, which is what?
Spain.
He's hoping to get it to Spain, the other side of Rome. Now, the church at Rome itself was probably one of the earliest churches. We know from Luke's writing that at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first came, that there were Jews from Rome. And he was very specific about that. Those Jews probably took the gospel back with them to Rome, and this church may have begun as early as somewhere in the 30s. During those early days, they were constantly sharing the gospel. And what always happened with Paul when he was sharing the gospel in a synagogue? He was always kicked out because they didn't want to hear the gospel message. And we find that that same thing was happening in Rome. As the believers were sharing in their synagogues the gospel, there was so much commotion and so much riot, and all the emperor knew was about some leader named Christos or Christus or somebody. And do you remember what he did in 49 AD? He banished all the Jews from Rome. He didn't care if they were believers or not. As long as they were Jewish, they were out of Rome. So what happened is the church then went to becoming only Gentile. And we know that many of the Jews that left Rome continued in their faith because we're going to meet them in chapter 16. And Paul met a lot of them on his journeys, including Priscilla and Aquila. But Claudius then died 5 years later and the edict was lifted. And so then the Jews returned back to the church at Rome. But what happens to a church now where you first off start out Jewish, then all the Jews are gone and Gentiles take over, and 5 years later it's only been Gentiles and then the Jews come back in? So we find that there's a tension and this church is both Jewish and Gentile. We know from Paul's gospel that he was said that all sin, doesn't matter whether you're Jews with the law or Gentiles without the law, none of us can earn our righteousness. It's only through faith. And then Paul taught that the true children of Abraham, the true sons of Abraham, are sons and daughters by what?
Faith.
Faith. Not by works, but also not by nationality. He also said that as Gentile believers, we are not only sons of Abraham, but we're also children of God, and that we're heirs with Christ, and also we will share in his glory. Chapter 8 then was all about the assurances that we have as believers in Christ, that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can ever separate us from the love of God. Now, Paul, we have discovered, has been using a style called diatribe. And I think we're all pretty well familiar with that. That means when he's presenting the gospel, as he's presenting it, which he's been doing for well over 20 years now, he knows where the questions are going to come up. And so when he presents an issue that he knows the Jews or somebody in the audience is going to raise a question, then he stops and answers that question. So we're familiar with the constant interruptions now. In chapters 9 through 11 now, Paul is going to be using his diatribe style, but he's going to be answering the questions from the Jews regarding God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel, particularly with his covenant and promises. He's dealing with, if God is as powerful as you say, Paul, then how come the Jews are rejecting the gospel and yet more and more Gentiles are coming to faith? Didn't God say in his word that he has an everlasting love for Israel? What about his promises? In other words, Paul, if you say that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, what about God's everlasting promises to Israel? That's the issue that's being raised that Paul is dealing with in chapters 9, 10, and 11. We have to keep in mind always when looking at these verses, he's addressing the nation of Israel, not individual salvation. And we know that the attitudes of the Jews is salvation is my right based upon God's covenant with Abraham and my relationship to Abraham. I am a son of Abraham, therefore salvation is God's promise and my right. So those are the issues that Paul is going to be dealing with in chapter 9. So with that background, let's go and look at verses 1 to 5. And I've titled it Paul's Broken Heart. Paul is a man of passion, isn't he? He was zealous against the Christians. God had to really dramatically get a hold of him. And then he became zealous for the gospel. But you can see his heart. He's called as the apostle to the Gentiles, but does he care about his people, Israel? Absolutely. If you have any doubt about that, look at these verses. Verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of whom my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Paul said he's willing to sacrifice his life. He is willing to give up his eternal salvation if it could bring his people Israel to saving grace in the Messiah. A scary word. He says, I myself would be willing to be cursed and cut off from Christ. That just gives me goosebumps. Cursed is the exact opposite of sanctified. Paul says, in Christ we are sanctified. We are set apart as holy for God to be using. To be cursed is to be set apart for God, but for his destruction. Paul says, Israel as a nation has been blessed. They're adopted as sons. They have experienced his glory, the very presence. They have his covenants. They have his laws. They have his temple worship, his promise. Theirs are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are the ones through whom Messiah has come. They have all the advantages. They should have recognized him and known him, but they did not acknowledge him. In fact, they refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one of God. So, then we come to the question, have you noticed Paul has said the same thing about the Gentiles? He said, Gentiles who believe are sons. They will receive God's glory. We've been given his new covenant. We have been given his promises. We are sons of Abraham. The question comes up, well then has God's word failed to Israel? In verses 6 through 29, Paul's going to respond to those accusations. Not only has God not failed in his promises, but they're also saying God's to blame for their rejection of the Messiah. So maybe he's unable to keep his covenant promises. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. God's word has not failed at all. In fact, those who are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning Israel, are not all spiritual descendants. They haven't all put their faith. You see, the biggest problem that the Jews are dealing with then and now is that their salvation is a right because God promised Abraham, and we're descendants of Abraham. So Paul is going to that issue. And he says, God's covenant faithfulness is not a guarantee for the salvation of the whole nation of Israel. He promised them that if they obeyed, he would bless them. And then he's going to show God's plan of salvation through something called Midrash. Midrash. Now, he is addressing Jews in these three chapters. And if you are a Jew then, and even if you are a Jew today, you know your Torah. You see the little kids coming on Saturdays to Hebrew school. In the days of Paul, they would have been going to Hebrew school 5-6 days a week, and on the Sabbath, they would be going to synagogue. So they knew the stories. What Midrash does is he presents a line and then assumes his audience knows the story around it. And by presenting that line or that phrase or parts of phrases, he is giving a commentary. So Midrash is really a commentary on the text. Now, let me explain that to you. Are you all familiar with I Love Lucy show? If I talked about Lucy and the Chocolate Factory, do you get a picture in your mind? Yeah, instantly, anybody that's watched the show knows, here's Ethel and Lucy trying to put these chocolates in there, and the conveyor belt is going faster and faster and faster until finally it's all flying. So if I just said Lucy and the Chocolate Factory, you would know what I meant, right? If I just gave you two numbers, 9-11, so you understand. So that's what Paul is dealing with. His audience knows the text. And in fact, what's amazing is, you know, Paul uses the Old Testament a lot because that is their scriptures. That's all they had. But 1/3 of all of the quotations of the Old Testament are in these three chapters. So if that isn't a good indication that he's talking directly to the Jews in his audience, then I don't know what is. Unfortunately, for Gentile believers today, we tend to neglect teaching the Old Testament other than the Sunday school stories. That is not true with our children, because Marilyn, bless her heart, is teaching our children the whole thing. They are getting what we're getting here too. But for the majority of us who have grown up, we don't necessarily have that solid background. So I am going to fill us in around the midrashes that he does here, and hopefully that will make some sense. Keep in mind that he's dealing with God's covenant promises that have not failed, because his promise of salvation was never based upon nationality or obedience to the law. And so he's going to begin by walking them through their own history. And he begins with the patriarchs. And the patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He has taken all sorts of stories and put them together to prove his point, but we need to go back and look at some of these, and we need to begin with Abraham. God gave his promise to Abraham, and we know that God said that it is through Sarah and their son Isaac that he would be the son of promise. Go back with me to Genesis. How old is Abraham? He's about 90 years old at this point. Well, he's actually 75 when he receives the promise. Sarah is 65. Time goes on. They go past childbearing age, and it doesn't seem possible, so they decide to help God, right? And so Sarah says, you know what? It's a little late, dear. I think you need to use my handmaiden. So she gives him Hagar, and they have a son by the name of Ishmael. That is Abraham's firstborn son. That wasn't God's plan, was it? God comes back to Abraham, renews the covenant promise with him. Ishmael is now 12. Abraham's, let's see, that would make him 99. And he says, no, it's Sarah. And we know Sarah's 90 and Abraham's 100 by the time Isaac is born. But he is the son of promise. It is through Isaac that God's covenant will continue. That goes against everything that culture would have known. After all, Ishmael was his oldest son. He's the firstborn son. He would be the patriarch after his father. He would receive the double portion. He's the one who should carry on the name. Jews don't have any problem with that because they're descended from Isaac. And they said, God always said that Isaac would be the son of the promise. But what about the Muslim Arabs who are descended from Ishmael? Do you think there's any issue about? I mean, all the struggle we're seeing in the Middle Eastern is a lot related to being sons of Abraham and the rights and wanting Israel and the promised land. So, okay, well, let's go on to the next one. Let's talk about Isaac's sons. Isaac and Rebekah, just like Sarah and Abraham, could not have children. And it was only after he prayed that God opened Rebekah's womb and they had children. But in this case, it's the same father and the same mother. And in addition to that, Paul makes the language very clear that this happened at one act. They were twins. And yet God chose Jacob over Esau. Jacob again being the younger. And then Paul uses Midrash from Malachi to add to the Genesis. And when he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's like, now, what does that have to do with this? Again, we have to go back to Genesis 25. And I gave that in your lesson today so that you could see the story of Isaac and Rebekah. When she finally does get pregnant, partway through, her womb is just going all over the place. And she basically says, what is going on? And so she goes to the Lord and says, what is happening to me? And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. Who was God speaking to when he said, Jacob I love and Esau I hated? The nations that were within her womb, not the boys, not the individuals. In fact, we get more clarity on that from Malachi 1 if we continue past that phrase, because Jacob becomes the nation of Israel and Esau becomes Edom. And it says, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They are called a wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. God blessed all these sons. God blessed Ishmael, made him into the great Arab nations, Isaac into Israel. He blessed Esau, and he blessed Jacob. Esau became the great nation of Edom, but they continually fought against their brother and against the Lord. And we find that the nations that came from these, it was the nations of Israel and the nation through Isaac and through Jacob that remained faithful to the Lord. And that was the one through which he would carry his plan of salvation forward. Throughout the Old Testament, God was very clear why he chose the nation of Israel. He says they were to be a nation of priests. They were to be a light to all the nations. When we were in the Old Testament, we talked about this little tiny land of Israel. Why? It is so small. Why did God choose that? Does anybody remember why the placement? It's on the trade routes in between the superpowers of the day. Whether we were in Egypt or whoever the superpower to the north was, you would always go through Israel. And God says, I've placed you there as a nation of priests so that when everybody came through your land, by our relationship, they would come to know that I'm the one true God. Israel's job was to bring them to the Lord. Paul was showing now through all of these verses in the Midrash that God's election or choosing of Israel was always about service, about sharing with the world that He's the one true God. It was not about individual salvation. When we got to chapter 4, He went back to Abraham and He said, Abraham was declared righteous because of his works? No. Because of what? His faith. All the way through, both the Old and the New Testament, salvation is always based upon the individual's faith in Jesus Christ or God, depending upon whether we're in the Old or New. It was never based upon keeping the law. So verse 14 then, He returns now to His audience and He says, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Well, not at all. Now my first reaction is, they're saying God's not fair. This isn't fair. But that is not the language. It has to do with the covenant relationship that He has with Israel and regarding His own name. Does God's action then regarding Jacob and Esau contradict His own name? And then He takes us to a midrash with Moses to illustrate that point. He says in verse 15 to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I will raise you up for my very own purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to have hardened. This seems to add fuel to the fire that God's unfair, right? Yeah, He says, I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul is not using this to suggest that God arbitrarily chooses without any consideration of the individual. Paul, again, remembering, is addressing Jews who insist that God must choose me because I'm part of God's covenant and because of my relationship with Abraham, and yet they do not put their faith and trust in God. We have to go to the context of this story of Moses again in order to understand what is going on and what Paul was teaching. This story takes place in the wilderness. Okay, they've just come out of slavery from Egypt. Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. And he's gone a little too long, right? He's gone 40 days. What happens down in the camp when he's gone? They make a golden calf because that's what they worshipped in Egypt. And they said, okay, this is their God. He's the one that brought us out. And they start having this revelry going down there. Moses is up on Mount Sinai with the Lord, and the Lord's talking to Moses, and He says, the people have rebelled, and He tells Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses. At that point, Moses then begins to intercede for the nation of Israel in his prayers. And what he does is he reminds God of His covenant with them. He says, if you wipe out all your people in the desert here, then Egypt's going to say, you couldn't take care of your people. What about your name, God? He says in Exodus 32:12, turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Israel is Jacob's name. To whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. And I will give your descendants all this land I promised them. And it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented. He changed His mind and did not bring on His people the disaster He had threatened. In verses 31 forward, Moses then has a conversation with the Lord. And he talks about this great sin of Israel. And he offers himself if God will forgive their sin. God said He would relent, that He would lead them into the land of promise, but He was going to hold each one accountable for their own sin. This is the context in which Paul's oath is. Like Moses, who interceded for the nation of Israel when God said he was going to wipe them out because of their rebellion, Paul now offers himself, saying, I would give myself for the nation of Israel if God, you would bring them to you, if they would respond to your gospel. But of course, Paul and Moses could not do it. And at this point, Christ already has done it. It's shortly after this that Moses has another conversation with the Lord. And we have to understand Moses' relationship with the Lord. They had a very close relationship, right? He's called a friend of God. And he asked the Lord if he can see his glory. You remember that? He wants to see him, but the only problem is if you see the Lord, you can't live, right? So God responds to him in great tenderness and great love, and he says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And he allows Moses to come up to the mountain of God, and he protects Moses in a gentleness by covering him with his hand, and the Lord's glory passes by, and when he removes his hand, Moses is able to see the Lord fleeting. That is a loving statement that Moses received from the Lord in response to having interceded on behalf of his people Israel, asking for God to spare them, and God says he will. And in love, he shows his glory to Moses. God says to people who respond with faith like Moses, he extends mercy, but then he goes to the other side, and those who reject him, such as Pharaoh, he will harden their hearts. Both Israel and Pharaoh hardened their hearts against the Lord in this. But he goes to Pharaoh, and if you go to the story of the Exodus, the first five plagues, Moses goes to Pharaoh with the words of the Lord, asking him to let the people go. Pharaoh is given five opportunities to agree, to respond to the Lord, and each time he gets harder and harder and harder. And finally, the Lord, on the fifth time, says, okay, I'm going to use Pharaoh's hardness to move my plan forward. He says, now your hardness will be used to show my glory and my power. You see, Pharaoh tried to stop God's plan, but God's plan of salvation would go forward with or without man's help. And in this case, he used Pharaoh's very hardness that he had chosen to move his plan of salvation forward. Man's desires and man's efforts cannot stop God. So from this midrash of the story in Exodus, Paul was illustrating from the history of Israel that one receives God's mercy or one's hardening depending upon the own choices that they make in their own hearts. How we respond to God, if we respond with faith like Moses, we receive his mercy. If we respond to hardness and rejection like Pharaoh, we can't expect his judgment. Again, keep in mind, what is the issue we're dealing with? Paul's very concerned because the Jews are rejecting God. They're hardening their hearts against him. They are not receiving his gospel. And he says, but you have a choice. Back to our diatribe, verse 19. Well, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist him? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purpose and some for common use? The question dealing with now is, okay, isn't God to blame when he's the one who decides whether he's going to show mercy or whether he's going to harden the heart? Paul responds with a very interesting midrash from Jeremiah. But what was going on? God was talking with Jeremiah, and he was going to teach him a lesson about truth with relation to Israel. And so Jeremiah was sent down to the potter's house. And when we get to the potter's house, Jeremiah 18:3 says, so I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. And then here we come to the Lord's midrash to Jeremiah. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom, not an individual, is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if the nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent, I will change my mind and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. And if at another time I announce that that nation or kingdom is to be built up, planted, or blessed, and it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I intended to do for it. So God basically told Jeremiah that God is the potter, Israel is the clay. He has the right and is the willing to change his mind about the plans he had for Israel if they will repent. Paul is showing God doesn't make arbitrarily unilateral decisions based upon his ability to control. His right to change his mind is based upon the attitude of the heart. God had blessed Israel, right? But they rejected their Messiah just as Pharaoh had hardened his heart against, for God letting him release Israel. So God was able to use Pharaoh and his hardness for his own purposes. Therefore, he says he will use Israel. Again, why was Israel created? To be a nation of priests, to bring the whole world to them that they would know. But because they're rejecting the Messiah and the gospel, he says God has the right to revise his plan when the clay does not respond to his touch. That's exactly what God was doing with the nation of Israel. God's choice to extend mercy or harden the hearts is not arbitrary. It's based upon faith or belief or unbelief. The specific issue, the Jews insisted God must choose them based upon their covenant with Abraham and their relationship, and yet they refused to put their faith in Jesus. Paul then had used history to show how God would move his plan forward. He would use whoever he wishes. And when one is being used by God and rejects, that he can reshape them. Some individuals had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Others had rejected him. In Jesus' own words in Luke 7:29 and 30, he says, and they are rejecting God's purpose for themselves. Why? Because Israel was to bring people to God. The Messiah had come. They were the ones that should be bringing the gospel to all the nations, and yet they had refused to accept him. Verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where I had said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Why would God have to endure the objects of his wrath with patience? Because he's talking about Israel. Because the potter's original plan for the nation of Israel was not being realized, and yet God is patiently waiting for them to repent, to turn back to him so that he can extend his mercy to them and so that he can refashion them back into a vessel for honor. That is chapter 11. So with Midrash, then he goes on to the prophet Hosea, and he addresses God's plan for the Gentiles now. When Israel hardened her heart against the Lord's Messiah, God's plan of salvation must move forward. And so he had told Hosea. We know the story of Hosea. If you're familiar with that, he made the prophet enact or reenact the relationship of God and Israel. He was to marry a prostitute who continually turned against him. And yet he kept bringing her back and bringing her back. And God says that's exactly what Israel does. Israel is like God's wife, that even though he pours out his blessing and love on her, she continually turns to the Baals, to the Asherahs, to everything. And then he finally tells Hosea, But there will be those that are not my people who will be called my people, and they will be called the sons of the living God. In other words, God's plan is still going to go forward, and he will do so with the Gentiles. He closes by using a midrash from various verses of Isaiah. Beginning in verse 27, he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites are like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. Paul is using this to show that God never said that all the individual Jews would be saved. Only a remnant would. Only those who are faithful. So Paul, in a way, is challenging these Jews who says they're right, saying, do you really want to put your faith and trust in your rights when God has said all the way through Scripture that only a faithful remnant would survive? Why did Israel fail? Well, let's look at a second quote here. In that he said, Israel is acting like Sodom. She has turned away from the Lord. We've seen that all the way through her history. She has hardened her heart and she has rebelled, just like in the days of Moses. They were fortunate that a remnant had survived. Even in the days of Paul, there was still a faithful remnant, right? Those who received their Messiah, those that would carry the gospel forward. Israel's choice then is recorded in 9:30-33. It says, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, for as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Well, Israel was actually right in obeying the law. That's what God had commanded them to. But where they failed was then all of a sudden their trust was in the law, in observance. And what were they doing? They were focusing on the law and not the giver of the law. The first part of the law is to give your heart and faith and trust to the Lord, not certainly to the law. Paul's bottom line for this chapter, God can't be blamed for Israel's failure to accept the Messiah. Rather, he is to be thanked for his mercy that a remnant survived. In Midrash, then, he blends two quotes from Isaiah regarding the stone. And I sent you today in your lesson to 1 Peter so that you understood clearly that the stone is Jesus. He says, this stone is going to do one of two things. It's either going to become a stumbling block and prevent those from coming to Christ and to God, or it will be the way of salvation for those who put their trust in him. The choice is theirs. So in summary, Romans 9 is the one that is often used to prove God's arbitrary choice of people to be saved or to be rejected by God. Paul, through the use of Midrash, then took his audience, which is Jewish, back through history of Israel to show God's plan for the nation was to serve him as priest and to bring the whole world to faith in God. When the nation as a whole then rejected her Messiah, God has a right to choose others in order to move his plan of salvation forward. He chose the Gentiles then to bring the gospel to all the world. God's original plan was that it would be his people Israel. And yet when they rejected him, the Gentiles now. But he still has a place in his heart for his own special people, the Jews, doesn't he? And there is still a future for them. But what is that? And Paul makes that very clear for us in chapter 11. Today we saw that Paul's heart was breaking for his people. He wanted so much for them to have eternal life like he had received that he would be willing to give his own life, both physical and eternal, in order for them to be saved. Paul was warning these Jews who had this attitude of salvation is my right because I have been given the covenant. I'm a son of Abraham. And yet they would not live in accordance with what God had taught them. They would not make him the Lord of their life. I am seeing today that we have an attitude amongst Gentiles who have been given salvation, who are also taking up this attitude that God has chosen me, therefore it is my right, and it's about me and about my salvation. And they too have become arrogant, and they are not living as God has called them to do. I think throughout this whole letter, Paul has been showing us very clearly, salvation comes by faith through Jesus Christ and God's grace. It is a gift from God. Who is salvation available to? All. Jesus Christ died for all. All who would come to faith in him. But salvation is a beginning of a relationship. It's not the end, is it? It isn't, okay, now I've got my ticket punched. Now I'm guaranteed my salvation, therefore it doesn't matter. Paul has been showing us all the way through that it's about being sanctified. It's about being conformed to the image of Christ. It's about serving him. It's about sharing the good news with all, that they would come to him. Sunday is going to be Easter, and I thought, how appropriate. We have been learning so much about the sacrificial death of Jesus. He became the atonement for our sin. He has redeemed us. He has justified us. We are in the process of being sanctified. And I'm hoping that as we go through Easter this year, we would truly be humbled and in awe of what we have received in Christ. And I think Paul would ask us to be sure that we would remain vessels of honor in the hands of the potter so that he could continually use us for his glory. And we will return next week to this discussion of chapter 10 and then on to chapter 11. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, this was a hard lesson because we don't really understand your Old Testament. But I pray that through the pieces that we've been able to bring together and through Paul's Midrash, that you would clearly show us that these chapters relate to the nation of Israel in the fact that you had designed and planned and called them in order to spread the good news to all of us. And yet they failed to recognize you, and so they have been put aside except for that remnant right now. Lord, as Gentiles, those of us who have accepted you are now being used by you to spread the gospel. I pray that we would have the heart and passion that Paul has and recognize that you would desire that all would come to you, especially your children Israel. May our hearts be tender towards them. May we pray for them. May we intercede like Moses did. And Lord, may most of all we be faithful to you. Help us to remain in your hands as vessels of honor so that you could use us for your purposes, your glory, and your honor. And we thank you, Lord, too, for the privilege of coming to you through Jesus Christ. And we thank you, and may we never take for granted our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.